Welcome to the Faith Element Podcast for the October 4, 2020 session, focusing on Psalm 80, verses 7 through 15, Punishment or Prodding. I'm David Cassidy.
I'm Nikki Hardiman.
I'm Daniel Glaze.
I'm David Adams.
I'm sometimes clumsy. I'm sometimes... okay, so earlier today, I was like horrified because we're in a new townhouse here in Lexington. So, you know how it is when something's new and you're trying to really be careful. I completely knocked over a cup of coffee on the carpeted upstairs. And yeah, I got it up though. Man, that was some fast moving right there. But anyway, but boy, I was like, how clumsy can I be? And anyway, my question for us today is related in the sense of what's something you have broken? And if you fixed it, how did you fix it?
I, about 2 weeks ago, broke my favorite coffee mug.
Oh, no. Oh.
My favorite coffee mug was one that I received in Atlanta about 5 or 6 years ago that Nikki gave to me. It's a McAfee School of Theology. It's sort of this matte black on the outside and shiny orange on the inside. And I happened to be... have a visitor in my office, and I had just broken it, and this person is an alum of McAfee and brought me his.
Oh, that's very
well.
Nice.
I'll get a new one in the mail to you all.
Oh well, thank you. So anyway, that's a good mug.
It is a good mug.
It's good for me because it holds just the right amount of coffee.
It's the right size.
I will, whatever mug I have, I fill it to the top. And so this one keeps me in line.
It's a good mug. I like it.
It's a good mug.
I'll send y'all a new mug. Mine is actually a mug as well. So I have this mug that my niece made for me. And she went to like one of those pottery places, and then she put her handprints on it, and then her mom wrote something on it. And it's very special. This is my niece who passed away over a decade ago, and I've talked about her on this before, but because it was made by her, it was very special. And several years ago, I dropped it and it broke. And I haven't fixed it because I don't even know how you go about fixing a mug, but I can't throw away the broken pieces. Mm. So they just live in a bowl, and they make me smile whenever I see them. So that's one, mm-hmm. one of many things I have broken.
This is a hard question for me because I'm one of those people that they hand stuff to and say, hey, can you fix this? But
have you ever broken it more, David?
Yes.
I can. Okay. Then maybe that's
emphatically.
But with all of us, these things that we have to do because of the pandemic and the way we're doing church now, my church has a really good technology crew. They do really good work, and they will spend an hour or two every Sunday morning to make sure that the mic that they put around my head that I can wear and speak at, especially when I'm doing outdoor services, works perfectly. There are no problems with it whatsoever, that there's nothing I can do that's going to make it go wrong. And it goes wrong every time. Like even last Sunday, and they were sitting there just staring. They could not figure out how I could possibly have messed it up because I'm just standing there talking, and it goes off and on, and the crowd's out there in the field going, what are you doing up there? You know? And all we can figure is because I'm wearing an Apple Watch and have an iPhone in my pocket, and when they start beeping, buzzing at me, the Bluetooth interferes with the microphone. That's all we can figure out.
Oh.
But even if I take them off and put them in my car 100 feet away, it's still happening.
Hmm.
So we don't know. Hmm. Our fix for that, they decided last week to go ahead and buy a new one.
a new pastor or a new microphone?
No. I think they'd like both, really. But the microphone's what they're going to try just for okay. now. If that okay. doesn't work, maybe the pastor will be
that
next.
That could be next.
Because they just cannot figure out how I break every microphone they hand me, and I'm not doing anything, talking.
Well, you know, there used to be those rumors of people who had fillings that would pick up radio signals. So maybe you've got some kind of special aura.
It could be that.
Aura. I love it.
Well, so I broke something that belonged to my mother-in-law. This was years ago when the children were little, and it was her car. So we were vacationing in Savannah, Georgia, and my parents had come from Arkansas, and we needed a vehicle that would hold two car seats and mom and dad and me and Regina. And so Regina's mother, Beverly, had a massive Buick. I should just say Buick. She had this Buick. And it had the two big bench seats, so when we could get everybody in there and room spare. And so we're tooling around Savannah, and I'm not familiar with the city. I don't know where I'm going. And Regina goes, wait, there's the street we need to be on. I swear I thought I looked in the rearview mirror, but apparently there was a blind spot or I didn't look well. And I swerved left to try to make this turn and swerved right in front of an oncoming car coming beside us. So we had a lovely little wreck, but it totaled the car. I mean, it was gone. Ooh. So I broke my mother-in-law's car.
How'd you fix it?
It's called insurance. you pay a deductible and then the insurance.
Now, your relationship with your mother-in-law was...
All she wanted to know were those grandbabies safe?
Yeah, and that's a good grandma.
When she heard they were fine, she's like, I don't care about the car. So I was getting a new car anyway.
Oh, sweet.
She was very gracious, I will say. So, well, things do get broken. Things do come apart. And sometimes we can restore them and sometimes we can't. But I hope you're not as uncoordinated as I have been lately. So. But with that in mind, you know, Bert is away this week, but we have David Adams standing in, and welcome back, David. Unfortunately, I've seen the intro, and it looks like Bert has influenced David, so you'll understand why as we
looks
get
like
into this.
Looks like Bert wrote it. But, you know. No, I'm teasing.
Yeah, Bert was my student once, all right?
Okay. Oh, you're taking credit for this.
Sometimes I'll have to take the blame for things Bert does, yes.
Well,
better you than me.
I will let you channel your inner Bert as you get us started with the intro, David.
Oh, thank you. One of the toughest parts about being old is that even your rock and roll is old. At least I'm young enough that I really wasn't around for roll. That's something anyway. I mean, way back when I was less old, there was a really popular Bruce Springsteen song titled Born in the USA. If you don't know the tune, don't worry. I'm pretty sure that our editor is going to put a link to that somewhere in the session material. He's just that kind of guy. He's a real giver. Anyway, we heard that song over and over and over and over until no one wanted to hear it anymore. Sure, anything by The Boss was pretty important back in the day, but there was a context to it. By this point, pretty much everyone who had fought in the Vietnam War had found their way back into society, if they could, and was trying to make sense of the whole experience. Born in the USA spoke to their experience of being plucked out of the so-called normal life they expected to have and being sent to another country that really didn't want us there in order to kill or be killed by people they didn't know for reasons that never really made much sense. For them, the song gave an image of an America that had lost its way, dragging them down in the process. It connected with people in a way that John Prine's cover of a far better song, Sam Stone, never could. And possibly because the grandiose soundscape they started with. By the end of the song, though, all that sound started descending into disjointed noise, and we're left with an understanding that maybe our country has problems. I know, that's a bit of a reach. Our country? Having problems? Not us, surely. We're God's bestest, most favorite people. And we have been since 1619, when we started bringing in slaves to do all the hard stuff. Pay no attention to those people out there in the streets. 400 years of oppression builds character. Besides, a couple of them might have broke some stuff. Seriously, though, the America we know today has issues that go back even beyond the crippling stains of racism. We had such great ideals back at the start. Well, at least for white men. And now it seems like things are coming apart at the seams. When I read Psalm 80, especially the section of it that we're talking about today, I'm hearing those same kinds of moaning from the psalmist. They had a good thing going when they left Egypt. After a few centuries of genocide and outright theft, they were able to build up such a great kingdom that we still admire it all these years later. But despite all that, things seem to have gone wrong. I love this part of the psalm. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all that pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Oh, the humanity of it all! What has gone around has now come around, and the psalmist is facing a time where his people are ones being oppressed. That's no fun at all. Let's ask God to restore us and make us great again. I really don't see anything in this psalm that expresses an understanding of how God really works in the world. It all sounds more like, make us a great again, God, because that makes you look better. Does that message sound familiar to any of you? There's a cacophony in this psalm that fits well with the end of Bruce's song. Instead of hearing, we have sinned, Lord, so please forgive us and have us back, we get a lament that says, you planted this vine, now come back and care for it. Isn't that where many of us find ourselves today? How easy has it become to assume that we're called to be caretakers only in the sense that we are taking the care from others? How simple it seems to assume the things that trouble us are someone else's responsibility. After all, racism is something our ancestors did. I'm not going to get sick, so why should I wear a mask? We expect restoration and wellness from God. But where do we honestly call for people to live righteous lives and love justice? We don't really need a lament right now. We don't need to dwell on all that great stuff we once had. What we need is those people in the street demanding that God be heard. When we have that, we still have the hope that the vine God planted will be strong and productive. Until then, our internal chorus about being born in the USA is still a little bit overplayed and tedious. Honestly, when I'm reading this psalm, and this might be something to talk about in the psalm, you'll notice that we're in a series of psalms. We've been going through several of them, and there are several themes that emerge about God's providence and where God has taken care of us and all the things God has done. And really, a couple weeks ago, we talked about a psalm where we looked at dark places. You know, and the psalmist took us to a dark place, and at the end he was saying that God even started killing us. And at that point we realized that, hey, we need to worship God, but even then we would worship God with our lips and not with our hearts. And on all these psalms, they're praising God and wanting God to restore them. There's a sense of turning, like, God, we deserved what happened to us. We've hurt ourselves. We've turned our backs on you. Please restore us. And we're so grateful that you would do such a thing. And I didn't find that anywhere in this psalm. You know, so it makes it a little hard to hear that particular lament in the face of all the other psalms that take some accountability.
I hear what you're saying, David, and I'm not trying to give this the chorus in this psalm, the people singing this chorus, a sort of the easy way out or explain away that difficulty that you just mentioned. However, I am struck, we just hear it once, I think, in this one section, but we hear a couple times in the entire chapter, restore us, let your face shine, O God, that we might be saved. And I am struck, maybe I'm misreading, but even when we've broken things, and even when we know that we have broken things, we still want to see God's face and know that God is there. We know we've disappointed, but at the same time, and even though we want to hide our faces in shame, we want to know that God is still there. I think back to several times, and it happens, I think, to all children. You know, think back to when your children were 3 or 4 or 5 years old, and you had to get on to them. You had to discipline them for whatever reason. If your children were like mine, you know, to hear the hurt is so... Have you heard from your children, like I have, that haunting question, you know, I'm sorry, do you still love me? And I'm not trying to, you know, put on my rose-colored glasses here, but something in me wants to hear this chorus of restore us, O God, even if they are not, if they have not awoken to all that they have broken and all that they have done, wanting to know that God is still there and they are God's children, still God's children, sounds at least like inching toward a faithful posture. Maybe I'm just being naive there, but I don't know. That's what I hear in this.
No, I don't think you're being naive. I really, when you look at this, you can get a picture of it as, say, there's always this child who runs back to their parent while their hair is still on fire or something's still going on that they've broken. And they're crying at the time. And the parent is dealing with the status of the child, but also trying to address the brokenness of the situation. And we've not gotten to the point of repair yet. We've not gotten to the point of what have you learned from this yet? We're still at the point of hurting from that.
Yeah.
Yes, children go through that a lot. And if you look at God as a parent, sometimes you need to say that. The other things that I thought about and didn't really say, but you wonder about, is this great image about how everybody who passed along the way plucketh through, which means, you know, that vine's not special anymore. Anybody can just wander and pick a piece from there. And the boar from the forest is wandering through. There's no protection anymore. I feel like we've stepped outside of the fence or something's broken down now. And now the protection we used to depend on is gone. And even though we're not doing anything to fix the problem, we're still crying because it still hurts. You know, and that is very much a childish or childlike expression. To say you're going through that. It's just tough to be the adult on the other side saying, well, have you learned from this yet? Are you going to continually cry? Or are you going to pick yourself up and learn the lesson? And what's it going to take to learn that lesson? You know, but it's still part of the exchange. There's still that part where they're crying. The other part, and I guess this is where I get tripped up on it maybe a little bit, is you have to ask the question, and we ask it differently, but sometimes we'll say, are you crying because you broke something and you feel bad about it? Are you crying because you lost something? Are you crying because you got caught? Why exactly are you crying? And every now and then it's important to stop and take stock of that too. You ever get the sense sometimes, and this isn't just this psalm, but many of the others, I guess here's a recurring thing that we do see, is that many times in the psalms, I'm preaching through the psalms to my church right now, and one of the things I keep telling them is the psalms are really what you think of as the heart songs of the Old Testament. You know, we all have our heart songs. We all have songs that we whistle when no one else is around, or they run through our head, and you know they're earworms. We all have those, and they instruct us and inform us. We even drop lyrics into our conversations from time to time. In the Old Testament, the psalms are those heart songs, it seems, that are the things you drop every now and then in conversations when you're talking about Old Testament themes. And one of the themes that seems to be in a lot of these psalms is the fact that they are great, or they come from a great place, they're a great people because the God they worship is great. And many times the pain they feel or they'll express, that you could take it different ways, but it might come down to the, well, we're not so great right now. And that reflects on God's greatness. And God, make yourself great again so people can see how great you are. And by extension, we're better too. You know, and that's a heartfelt thing there. And that might sound like a bad motivation, but maybe it isn't. Maybe it's let people see God's greatness now, you know, by restoring us. And maybe that's not quite so selfish as to say, you know, people are going to lose faith in God, and I've got a stake in God in some way. This is what we believe in. The word vindication comes up a lot here. We don't talk about vindication as much in the New Testament. But that vindication is a very important part of the heart songs that they're singing. You know, proving that, hey, it was all worth it to follow God like we do. This is yet another psalm where that kind of sentiment comes in too.
There is another parenting connection that I see here. And before I get into it, let me just say that I have learned a lot about the relationship that God has had with humanity throughout the years through the lens of my own parenting, my children. I've learned a lot, and I have certainly seen a lot of those connections. I do not mean to indicate, however, that persons without children you know, somehow would not understand it. It's just the way that I have sought to understand it. But I love if you read through to this psalm, through the end of the psalm, I love how the posture is, you know, turn to us again, look on us again, God, and we'll never turn away again. Well, let me look at exactly what they say. Then we will never turn back from you. Give us life and we will call on your name. It's again, it's sort of like, you know, our children saying, you know, I'll never do it again. I'll never do it again. And our response is frankly, you know, the same response God has throughout Scripture. You will do this again and I will forgive you again. It just goes to show maybe that some things never change or we never grow out of some of those habits.
I think also maybe it shows that our responses to things that happen in our life are really normal. When I listen to this, and this has been such a good conversation, I've mostly just been listening to the two of you talk because I think what you're saying is really important. And I think that it's an important challenge to us as we kind of work our way through these psalms and to think about there has to be more than one way to read these. And as I'm listening to y'all talk and as I'm looking at this, we know that this song is a lament. And so it's a grief song. It's a song of grief. And however, whatever shape that grief takes, I do hear it in what we're talking about. There's bargaining. There's, you know, make this good again, God, you know, like asking God to make things better. And then we'll behave the way we're supposed to behave next time. But I think that as we've been talking, there's a quote that keeps coming to me and I'm not really sure why. Like I keep looking for, why does this quote, you ever have that happen where something keeps coming, but you're not sure why it's there. Mm-hmm. So maybe y'all can help me. But this quote from Ronald, I'm going to say it wrong. Heifetz. It's a book. There's a book on leadership that he wrote. And the line says, what people resist is not change per se, but loss. Hmm. And I think that that's true. Whenever change happens in our life, what we're really resisting is the loss that comes with change. And so when I think about that, and I think about the way that things are changing in our own country right now, and that a lot of the change that has taken place is what has contributed to the great division that we experience here. And I look at this psalm, I know that it's written in a time when, while they don't know exactly what it was written for, it was probably about the time that the Northern Kingdom fell to Assyria. And so you have this whole loss of country and identity and all of that. So it probably is connected to that time period. I wonder how loss fits into this conversation, I guess is where I'm going. Is that yes, I think everything we're saying is right. I think that we cry and whine and lament to God when things change in our lives because we know that we're losing something. But I think what God may want us to see is that we don't just lose, but we also gain. But anyway, I don't know. Does loss fit into this for y'all at all? Am I kind of talking a rant? I'm going to stop now because now I'm rambling.
Well, I think there's a sense of loss. If for no other reason, that passage I keep coming back to, it points at this idea of here's how things used to be when they were good.
Yes.
And now we don't have that. And we miss it. It's painful that it's not there. Any old boar can come in off the forest and now root in our field. And we can't stop it. It's just not as nice as it used to be.
Well, but they give God the credit for tearing down the walls. Like in this psalm, they give God the credit for making them vulnerable.
Yes.
And I just wonder, like, did God have a reason for that? And was it about punishment or was it about something else?
Hmm.
Did they interpret it as punishment, but maybe it wasn't?
Yeah, that's a really core question there too, is why did God do this? If we were to assume as they did that God did this, and they clearly assume that, then why? And they don't, well, they do ask why. They say, why, God, have you done this? But we don't have an answer to that.
No, we don't.
Well, except that theme that repeats in the Old Testament of the people turn away from God and calamity ultimately follows. Now, that may be a rearward looking interpretation, but I mean, that at least is one option.
Yeah.
Well, there's also a theme in scripture of God trying to get the Israelites to bless the world.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right? Like there is the theme, you know, David, that you're talking about, there's also this theme where God continues to try to open up this way of living to everyone.
Mm.
That can feel like a loss of protection.
Mm-hmm.
Because all of a sudden we have, like, God is calling us, you know, if we're, the metaphor is going to break down a little bit, but, you know, if God wants us to share our fruit, we worry about there being enough. We worry about not having enough for ourselves.
Yeah, which is what makes the last sentence of the psalm difficult. Because it's everything you all are saying, but it's saying it in reverse. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Not save us that we may let your face shine.
Talk about that more.
The assumptions that we made, and we're not the one making this assumption. It's in the Psalms. This idea right. that things will be great, but then people turn their backs on God, then things aren't so great, and God is called upon to save them. And God always saves them. God's always there for everybody. And that's a recurring theme throughout the Old Testament. But then there is that other one, this idea of a chosen people through whom God will work and through whom the world can be turned and enlightened and raised up. And if that's what they're saying here, because they're clearly not saying that we did something wrong, you know, please help us make it right again. And they're not saying that here. Then if you go the other way with that, it should be saying something to the effect of, God, lift us up so that others can see you. Because that's what you put us here for. And they don't say that here either. They said, make yourself look good, and that will save us. They're doing it in reverse again. It's not the same thing. It says, well, God, as long as you look good. I mean, we do have those recurring themes of vindication in the Psalms. And you could say, well, that's a way to do vindication. If you sure. look good, God, then of course we will be saved. And especially if the historical narrative is, as we speculate it could be, here are people who've just lost a country. They've just been invaded by the Assyrians and taken off. Well, what happens if their God suddenly is respected and lifted above all others? Those people aren't going to be treated so badly by their conquerors anymore.
Right.
Because our God's face is shining now. And so, okay, then physically they're saved. And maybe that's what they're saying here too, if the historical narrative matches.
All this has been so interesting. And this isn't a lot to add, but as we've been talking and we keep asking one another questions about, did God mean to do this? Was, you know, kind of God's perspective. And I think it's important to acknowledge that when we read the scriptures, we don't always have God's perspective. This is a song written from the people to God. And there's lots of that in scripture. Like, that's a wonderful thing and it's good, but we don't have God's answer to this. That's all. Like, there's no conclusion to that, but I think it's important to acknowledge, like, there is no answer from God on this.
Let me add that this is punk rock.
I don't know how you made that jump.
Trying to get all bird on you? I'll get all bird on you. This is punk rock.
Help me make the leap.
In the late 70s, going on to early 80s, there's an idea that rock and roll had gotten stagnant. It was going to be the same kind of themes, the same kind of feel, and it's coming from the same kind of place. And people were feeling that, and nothing new was going to go on. And a lot of people said it was dying out. Maybe disco killed it. They don't know. But rock music itself was struggling because it was just too much the same. And then punk rock hit. It rejected all of those other ideas, all the other ways of doing things. And it got in people's face and gave them something they couldn't deal with. They didn't know how to handle. And that shattered the existing movement in music and made change happen. Made something go on. So you look at this song. We've got all these psalms that have all these themes about redemption and vindication and all these things where people take the blame for what they've done and say, oh, God, redeem us for our sin. Not this one. This is like the punk rockers screaming from the stage and not knowing how to play their instruments and bringing cursing to music, which hadn't been done before. This one steps in and says, hey, everybody, I'm not going to go ahead and ask this. I'm just going to say, God, restore us. Let your face shine so we might be saved. It's different from the other psalms. It brings a different flavor, a different feel, a different message than the other psalms, which they were music. It's another piece of music that's different from the kind of music that came before. And maybe that's the power of this psalm. It forces us to ask these kinds of questions.
Yeah.
Just like punk rock did for us rockers back in the late 70s.
Yeah. I, follow now. Good. Thanks for helping me make the leap. But I think that's a really good point. This psalm does have us asking all kinds of questions. We're digging into it, and we're trying to find our way as we go out. I usually think that's when we all do our best work on here anyway, when we all start kind of asking each other questions. But I feel like it throws you off kilter a little bit. Like, yeah. Wait, hold up. I don't know what to do with this all the time. Mm-hmm. And that's the beauty of scripture. Like, that's what I love about scripture. If scripture doesn't have you going, huh? Regularly, you're not reading it right.
Yeah. So this is the Johnny Rotten of Psalms.
And on that note.
And on that note. No. Well, I have a question too. So one of the subtexts, I guess, that I keep hearing through our questions as we try to interpret this psalm is you know, what is, we ask why did God do this? You know, why is the wall gone? Why are we now in Assyria? Why, what's going on? What does God want? What does it mean to turn toward God, to serve God, to recognize God's righteousness? So I'm going to pull in a voice that's different than ours to close us, because this theologian struggles with some of these questions, and I think maybe is relevant to this, if for no other reason than for what Nikki just said, which is, you know, these psalms, and so often scripture causes us to ask questions and to begin to see and hear from different perspectives. And in the pre-show, where we were discussing before we started recording, we were talking about how this psalm came up, what was it, Nikki? Like number 8?
It was like 8th or 9th one we ever did.
That in Faith Elements history.
Faith Element history, yeah.
So like back in 2010 or something. And
yeah, oh yeah.
And so one of our things was, hey, did we interpret it differently back then? And it was like, oh yeah, all laughed. We totally did. I think the question of what does it mean for God to exercise God's righteousness? What does it mean for us to follow this righteous God, to lift this God up, as David Adams has called us to hope we would say, right? So there's a theologian called James Cone, who comes at scripture from a perspective of freedom and liberation, in particular the African-American tradition. And so I'd like to read you a couple of paragraphs that he has written that grapple or try to grapple with what do we mean when we talk about the righteousness of God, and in particular this notion of restoration. He says, theologians and churchmen have been of little help in this matter, talking about God's righteousness, because much of their intellectualizing has gone into analyzing the idea of God's righteousness in a fashion far removed from the daily experiences of men. They failed to give proper emphasis to another equally, if not more important, concern, namely, the biblical idea of God's righteousness as the divine decision to vindicate the poor, the needy, and the helpless in society. And he also writes in another place, he says, if we can believe the New Testament witness, which proclaims Jesus as resurrected and thus active even now, then he must be alive in those very people who are struggling in the midst of misery and humiliation. If the gospel is the gospel of liberation for the oppressed, then Jesus is where the oppressed are and continues his work of liberation there. Jesus is not safely confined in the first century. He is our contemporary, proclaiming release to the captives and rebelling against all who silently accept the structures of injustice. If he is not in the ghetto, if he is not where people are living at the brink of existence, but is rather in the easy life of the suburbs, then the gospel is a lie. May we all continue to struggle with what righteousness means to our God and what that calls us to be and to do as a people. Thank you all for this good conversation.
Thank you.
Subscribe to the Faith Element podcast on iTunes or Google Play. Learn more about our Faith Element Bible study curriculum at faithelement.net. Faith Element is a service of Faith Lab.